As we come to the close of chapter 18, we also come to the close of Paul's second missionary journey, and also the beginning of his third missionary journey. The transition is actually quite quick, but basically we find there's a map up there. I believe it's coming. I believe it's coming. By faith, I believe in the name of Jesus, it's coming. Speak. There we go. But we find that as we leave off in this chapter, that Paul is in the city of Corinth. He sails across to Ephesus, stays there very briefly, leaving Aquila and Priscilla behind to begin nurturing what would soon become the church of Ephesus, one of the most dynamic and powerful of all the churches he planted. He goes to Jerusalem, and then after being in Jerusalem, he goes back up to Antioch in Syria, which was his home base. So that, as I said, it really marks the beginning of his third missionary journey and possibly his final, really technically precise missionary journey. Well, there's possible that Paul had a fourth journey, but it's not recorded. It's kind of implied in some ways, but there's no certainty about that. But altogether, when we look at the life of the Apostle Paul, we can calculate that he probably easily traveled 15,000 miles, much of it by foot, or on very dangerous sailing vessels for the time. And he did it because I think basically he believed the promise that was given to Moses, the promises given to Joshua, where he said in Joshua 1:3, "I will give you every place where you set your foot." There's something kind of central, I think, in the Christian life to that many times we can aspire or desire something, but we are too fearful or concerned to actually act upon what we feel is the compulsion of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And many times the difference between seeing God do some amazing things and not seeing him doing is the unwillingness we have to be risk takers. That's what I think faith is. I often define faith as being a risk taker for God. Because whenever you step out of faith, you never have the certainty, the absolute certainty that this is going to work out well or how it will work out. You do it in faith. You trust that God, I'm listening to your voice. I'm trying to follow you as faithful as I can. And ultimately, Lord, your will be done. And as we look at the history of the church, not only within the scriptures, but throughout the history of the church, there were many people who took steps of faith that had really kind of terrible consequences. But when we think about men like Polycarp, a disciple of the Apostle John, who basically was given the choice to deny Christ or to be burned at the stake, he chose burning at the stake, not because he chose to be burned at the stake, but that was really the only choice that was given to him. And he simply said, "He has never denied me in 80 years. I will not now deny him." And so he died that good death, if you will. And so I'm saying that I want to make it very clear that sometimes when we take steps of faith, the consequences may not be pleasant. It may not be easy. It doesn't mean that there won't be opposition and there won't be a cost associated with it. But at the same time, when you go through those seasons, you realize it's the right decision. You know, I've often given stories that's hardly comparative to somebody like Polycarp, but I just remember that when we made the decision to move to Spokane, it was not a good economic decision for us. It was a costly decision, quite honestly, and yet we knew this is what God wanted, and because it was what God wanted, we figured out that whatever needed to become balanced on the balance sheet of our own personal family income, God was going to figure that out and work it out. It's so much easier now that I look back after 38 years and go, well, that made sense and it's all worked out. But let me tell you, in year one, it was not so clear. You know, you begin to wonder, this is either the best mistake or the worst mistake I've ever made, but it's a mistake, you know? Not only for me, but for the people who asked me to come here. But the reality is, on this third journey, what Paul does is he focuses his time and efforts on the city of Ephesus. So as his first coming there, he comes there very quickly, visits a synagogue, and then leaves town because he's under some kind of unknown schedule that's not revealed to us. But when he comes back the second time, after passing through the churches that he had planted in his first journey and strengthening the brethren, it says, he spends at the rest of 3 years, longer than any other city, ministering in the city of Ephesus. It proves to be probably his most fruitful season of ministry because it becomes one of the most prominent of all the churches that he planted, one of the most successful, And it also really was governed or bishoped by an interesting crew of people, beginning with Aquila and Priscilla, whom he left behind to plant the church. But Paul himself would become the leader for a season, eventually turning the church over to Timothy. And ultimately, as we come to the end of the first century, you find the Apostle John is the ruling bishop of the churches, not only of Ephesus, but of the entire region of what we refer to today as Asia Minor. The seven churches that are listed in the book of Revelation were all church plants from the church of Ephesus. So you begin to think of it as people were growing and maturing, they were going out to various cities, places that Paul by admission said in Colossians, I've never seen you in real life. You've never seen my face. You don't know what I look like. All you know is my letters, and all you know is that which is represented by the ministry of those whom we sent to build you up in the holy faith. It's also from Ephesus that Paul writes, or to the church in Ephesus, he writes what we believe today to be the most comprehensive of all of his letters. Not the longest, but the one that's got the most comprehensive structure in terms of what does it mean to be a Christian and to live out my Christian life in a day-to-day basis. And so, in fact, that's what we're going through in our daily devotional. If you've tuned into that every 5 days a week, we're going through this very book, and it's really a powerful and inspiring book to read. But before Luke begins telling us about the events of his third missionary journey, he kind of interrupts the narrative and introduces us to a man who would prove to be a co-key worker with Paul, this man Apollos, who came from Alexandria in Egypt. And of course, we often wonder, who was this guy? What made him so special? Well, Luke reveals seven things about him in Acts. He says that number one, he was a Jew. Number two, he was a native of Alexandria in Egypt. Three, he was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of Scripture. That fourth, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Fifth, that he spoke with great fervor. He's a very passionate communicator. And six, he taught about Jesus accurately. And then finally, seven, he knew only the baptism of John. Now, all of those statements have far more significance than may first meet the eye. And so I'm going to try to unpack it a little bit, or basically fill in some of the details that we might have a better appreciation of who this individual was. First of all, the fact that he was a Jew living in Alexandria wasn't that unusual. In fact, there were believed to be as many as 1 million Jews living in Alexandria in Egypt. Alexandria is, frankly, one of the most beautiful cities in the world that I've ever been to, beautiful Mediterranean city, but it was even more so in the time of the Apostle Paul. It had one of the seven wonders, the great lighthouse that was built out into the bay, which was one of the few really powerful lighthouses that could be seen from up to 100 miles away. It was a massive structure. Now, today, all of that rests underwater. Much of the old city is gone. But what is really stands out about the Alexandrian Jews is that they were literate, they were educated people. In fact, they were especially well educated, and they were the first to translate the Bible, the Old Testament that is, from the Jewish language, Hebrew, into Greek. And it's called the Septuagint translation because the fable is that 70 scholars got together and over 70 days they translated the entire Bible. Whether that's true or not is questionable, but nonetheless, this was a work of Jewish scholarship of the highest level. What made the Alexandrian Jews so bright was that Alexandria was the home of the first most prominent international library ever built. It had over 1 million books, or more accurately, 1 million scrolls, that had been gathered from all around the civilized world, holding many of the original works of people like Plato and Socrates and Aristotle, even Herodotus. And it just was a compendium of all that could be known. In fact, they were so clever, they petitioned the city of Athens to send them all of the writings that they had from all of the Greek scholars, and then they brought them to Alexandria. They recopied them in hundreds and hundreds of volumes, and then they took the copies, put them on the boat, and sent it back to Athens, and they kept the originals. So, yeah, I'm just saying, I've done business with the Egyptians. Better be careful. But But it was also the home of the height of Jewish scholarship itself, that this was the home of the great Jewish philosopher Philo, who was the one who introduced what's called the allegorical method and metaphorical method of interpreting the Bible. The idea that the Old Testament has not only a obvious meaning, but it also has deeper prophetic and metaphorical meanings and implications. And this is really what began to make many of the Jews aware of the prophecies that were applied to the coming of the Messiah. Many that we cite, some 300 from the Old Testament. And it was really out of this school of Philo that this whole ability to see the scriptures in this new way came to light and was developed and was really operative throughout the Jewish world at the time of Paul. But it's on the next two points that I think people really get kind of confused, and understandably so, because the way Luke records this is not particularly clear or, I'd say, obvious. That we assume in reading what we did that Apollos was what we call a true born-again believer in Jesus Christ, but that's not altogether certain. Because when he says that he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, we automatically see Lord or Kurios in the original, and we think to ourselves, well, that's Jesus. But actually, it's also a term that refers to God the Father, that this could be that he was instructed in the ways of the Lord. In other words, a man who knew the scripture, knew the Mosaic law, and it was referring possibly not to Jesus, but actually to Yahweh, God the Father. He knew, basically, the God of Israel, but we're not sure that he knew his son, at least in the sense that he needed to know him, as the miraculous, only begotten Son of God, very God of very God, as we often say. But secondly, it says when that he was taught about Jesus accurately. He taught about Jesus accurately. And you have to understand that at this point, information about Jesus was just beginning to be disseminated, mostly by word of mouth. So that there weren't Bibles, New Testaments, circulating amongst the church at this earliest date. The earliest date that is claimed to be the earliest transcript or piece of parchment that we have of the Gospels, which is only about a couple little pieces about this big from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26. And they have been dated as early as 50 AD, but beyond that, some of our whole transcripts that we have don't really appear until about 110 AD. So that we know that the writing down of the Gospels and the transmission of them started really easily. In fact, Luke states as much in his Gospel that he had written a Gospel which would date his Gospel to the early 60s AD. And this was being disseminated, but the dissemination was slow because everything had to be written out by hand and had to be carefully checked and made sure that there wasn't any kind of errors that crept in. And then these had to be copied into copies, into copies, into copies, and then dispersed so that a church might have only a few parchments, a few copies of the scriptures. So their whole reliance, primarily when it talks about knowing the scriptures, was knowing the Old Testament and seeing Christ revealed in the Old Testament, which was a basic conversation that would have taken place when Paul and others went and visited the Jewish synagogues in various places. But secondly, or thirdly, basically, he said, we have what Jesus tells us about the understanding of his own apostles before his resurrection. In other words, in Luke 10:8, it says, when you enter a town, Jesus is telling his disciples, and are welcomed, eat what they set before you, heal the sick who are there, and tell them, the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is near. Not that the kingdom of God has come. That's a message that comes after the resurrection. But what the apostles preached as they went from city and village and town was that the kingdom of God was coming. So that when we find that even after or before Jesus' death and resurrection, his apostles knew that he was the Messiah. We read in Matthew 16 where Jesus asked them the question, who do you say I am? And Peter very impulsively utters out, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he tells them, don't tell anybody. Because this would be really the basis of his execution eventually. But the idea is they lived with him, they walked with him, and they came to this realization that he was the promised Messiah. Now, here's where the problem entered in for them. Their concept of the Messiah was not the same as God's concept of the Messiah. Then later on, there was the two Messiah theory that came up, because when they looked at the Old Testament, they saw one Messiah who was a conquering Messiah. They called him the Son of David. There was another view of the Messiah who they called the Son of Joseph, because there was one who also suffered. So when they read about the conquest of the Messiah and his millennial reign, they really liked that Jesus. But when it came to the Jesus represented by Isaiah 53, where he is the suffering servant, he was not quite so attractive to them. And so we know very clearly that his apostles really thought that Jesus was going to have this pivotal moment where he would set up his kingdom on the earth and he would reign and they would reign with him. Now, how do we know that? Well, many places, but one of them is when John and James have their mother, Mary, who actually was the cousin of Jesus's mother. So John and James would have been cousins of Jesus. And they, you know, being in a family and knowing that in the East, nepotism is a very normal way of doing business, much unlike us. I mean, where would you ever find a relative of the president? Anyway, never mind. But we find she comes to Jesus and she asks him this question: grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. In other words, we get a very clear portrait from this and other passages that their expectation was Jesus was going to come into Jerusalem, and when there was a triumphal entry and the crowds were declaring the Messiah, in their minds they're thinking, okay, it's just about going to happen. Pretty soon Jesus is going to take over. When he drives people out of the temple, they're going, yes, it's falling right in line. It's just the way we thought it would. They're just waiting for Jesus to take control and put in power so that they could get their rewards, because actually they had hung their star, their hook on his star, and they were going to rise with him. And the only question they had that they couldn't settle between themselves is who was going to be number one and two in Jesus's kingdom. Now, Jesus said to his mother, to Mary, he said, you don't understand what you're asking. First of all, it's not mine to give, it's the Father's. But secondly, you don't know what you're asking. They indeed will experience being on my right hand and my left side. In fact, the two people who were hung on his left and right were the two criminals that were crucified next to him. And I don't think that was what she was asking for. But the simple fact is, we look at this and we begin to garner this idea that they had a view of who the Messiah was, but it was only partly correct. It was a partial portrait. And I've often pointed out that one of the big challenges for the Jewish people of that day was they had so crafted a clear picture of what they knew the Messiah would look like that when he came, they did not recognize him. And it wasn't a problem of not being able to recognize his power and his message and all those things which gave clear evidence. It's the fact that he didn't fit their expectations of what the Messiah would do. A Messiah who would be crucified and hung on a tree, meaning that he'd been cursed by God, was so diametrical, so unthinkable in the mind of the Jewish people, that his disciples went into a deep depression immediately after his death. And it's only as he appears to them that same evening in his resurrected body that they begin to realize maybe there's more to this story than we understand. And I would say that because I think that ultimately is a problem that many religious people have. Many religious people have a concept of Jesus, and they really like the concept they have of Jesus. You know, it's like that Talladega Nights. It's the 8 pounds, 6 ounce baby wrapped in golden fleece. You know, that's Ricky Bobby says, that's the Jesus I like. And every time I watch that, every time I think about it, I still laugh hilariously, because that's kind of the way it works in many people's minds. People will say to you, well, I know that my Jesus wouldn't do that. And I think about, is your Jesus different than my Jesus? Because that's what we've done in our day and age. We've taken the liberty to begin to fabricate and design a Jesus after our own likes and dislikes. But is it the Jesus that's really revealed in Scripture? You see, in short, I would say that it's likely that Apollos knew about Jesus' teachings. The word and information had traveled. Maybe even by this time he had actually read the Gospel of Mark or the Gospel of Matthew. But his miracles, even though they were unquestionable and teachings were clear, was he the Messiah? And if he was the Messiah, which one was he? Was he the man who was going to come as a political and religious hero? who sets Israel right, or was he the Messiah who was the God-man that would die on the cross? I would say it's very possible that Apollos didn't understand this supernatural conception about a Jesus who would be resurrected and who would be reigning as the Son of God. In fact, I say that because of the conversation after the resurrection that Jesus has with two men who are walking to the town of Emmaus. Emmaus was about 7 miles outside of Jerusalem, and they're walking along that Sunday afternoon after Jesus has been raised. The women have gone to the upper room and told the disciples that they saw Jesus. Mary Magdalene says, "I saw the Lord," and they all basically said, these ladies have mental problems. You know, it's probably PMS or something, but they're hysterical, they're delusional, but said they did not believe them. And it wasn't until later that night when Jesus actually appears in the upper room, instantaneously appearing, and reveals himself to them. "Behold, flesh and bone." Well, these two, before that happens, are walking towards the town of Emmaus, for reasons we're not told, and they encounter a stranger. And it says that he was kept; they were kept from recognizing him. That God did not allow them to understand who he was. And they began to talk about what had taken place. And the stranger says, "What are you talking about?" And they said, "Are you a complete stranger? You don't know what's taken place?" And then they go on to explain. They said, "Jesus of Nazareth was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. And the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." Redeem Israel is not simply lifting it from its sins, but to restore it to its place of grandeur back in the golden age of David and Solomon. This was their concept, how Jesus was going to come and fulfill all of their dreams in the most worldly and material sense that you can imagine. And so they're telling this to Jesus. And then Jesus begins to minister to him and explain to him why it was necessary for him to suffer and die and to be raised again. And it's only as they sit down together at dinner, and it says Jesus took the bread and he broke it, and they suddenly recognized who he was, and just like that, he was gone. I say all of that because it's important for us to realize where they were at in their thinking, how they understood what was going on and did have a difficult time grasping the very fact that he was raised. That's why we find there are at least 13 different appearances of Jesus after his resurrection over a period of about 40 days. Because he had to really do some convincing, if you will, saying, "Yes, I am raised from the dead by irrefutable evidence." But again, this aligns with the fact that it says he only knew the baptism of John. You see, even John the Baptist understood that his baptism wasn't adequate. He said, in fact, in Luke 3, he says, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." See, apparently, this was a common problem amongst the Jews at that time. Many who were informed about Jesus, admired Jesus, thought he was a great prophet, had hoped he was the Messiah, but obviously if he's dead, he's not. And yet we read in Acts chapter 19, Paul, right after this is recorded, we find another pericope where it says, Paul found some disciples after he returns to the same city of Ephesus. And he said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And so they believe in Jesus, but they've never heard of the Holy Spirit. Okay. So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied, and said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. We might call it a preparatory baptism, an outward sign that you were looking for the Messiah, the coming of God's kingdom." He goes on to say, "And John told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. So that on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them." Now, all of this, by way of presentation, if you will, is designed to really make a critically important distinction even in our time. And it's really the title of this message, Convinced But Not Converted. You see, there are many people who are convinced of the truth of the gospel. There are many I've known through the years who grew up in the church and they learned all the lessons. They went through Sunday school, they went through Awanas, or some other form of training in the Bible, and they learned all that information. And in a sense, they believed all that information, but somehow it just became powder in their bag. It never made it into the cartridge. There was never really this pivotal moment when suddenly they realize that Jesus, in fact, is the way, the truth, the life. So they're convinced that everything's true, and they argue from that point. They even may live a kind of Christian worldview, if you will. They have a Christian value system. They embrace the ethics and the morality of the Bible and of Jesus. But they've never been born again. And it's amazing to me because I've talked to people who are not born again, who are convinced they are born again because they learned John 3:16 when they were 8 years old, like me. And I won a silver dollar from Mrs. McIntyre because I could repeat it faster than anybody else in the class. I love that moment. It was one of my glory moments. I think the only time I was ever given a reward for anything. I got awarded for a lot of things, but both me on my rear end. But Mrs. McIntyre and I, it wasn't because she was one of my mom's best friends. I'm sure it was purely objective. She just asked the class, can anybody repeat John 3:16? This was in public school, by the way. And I said, yes, forgot to love the world, the game flows, okay, here's your brand new silver dollar. I said, can we do it again? And that's where my gambling habit began. Anyway, the whole point is that when we look at Apollos from a human standpoint, we want this guy to be part of our team, right? He's smart, he's well-educated, he's well-spoken, he's sophisticated, he's informed, he's articulate, he's got his facts down and he can deliver them with such precision. He's kind of like a first century Ben Shapiro, you know? It's just coming out so fast, you just say, how do you argue? But there was something missing, and I think the missing ingredient was this personal encounter with Jesus. He knew of him, but he didn't know him. Then in some ways, he suffered from the same thing that the pious Pharisees and the learned scribes that Jesus encountered. He suffered from some of the same things, I think, that where Jesus said in Matthew 22, that you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. Now, it's interesting to say to a Pharisee or a scribe, for that matter, you don't know the scriptures. What scribes did is they copied the scriptures and studied them for a living. That's why they were called lawyers. They became experts in manipulating scripture to say what somebody wanted to say. But the whole point is that it was not uncommon for rabbis of that day to, by the time they reached adulthood, had memorized the entirety of the Old Testament. In other words, Paul probably could have started in Genesis 1 and repeated in Hebrew the entire book till you got to Malachi. It was not uncommon for the children of rabbis, by the time they were 5 years old, to be able to recite the entire 150 Psalms from memory. So when we talk about people not knowing the scriptures, what he's really saying is you know what it says, but you don't understand what it means. That it's one thing to be able to parrot the message. It's another thing to be the parrot. It's a fact that you actually know it in your heart. It's written on your heart. And that's a devotion that we see expressed in the scriptures, especially when from people like David, who said that basically your word has become the be-all and the end-all of everything in my life, that there is nothing more important to me, that I rise up thinking about your word and I go to sleep thinking about your word. This kind of devotion of the word of God, not because it's an old book or because it's a book of wisdom or a book of information or a book of even moral and ethical truths and good advice and all the rest of it. It is, in fact, God's word, which means that God himself is expressing himself to us to the most intimate and personal details of our life. So you have a man here who knows this beyond probably anything you and I know. But as Jesus would later again say in John 5:39, he said, you diligently search the scriptures because you think that by possessing them, you possess eternal life. But these are the scriptures that testify about me. In other words, he was telling these same learned men that until you can see how this book was written about me, you will never understand this book. And isn't that really the challenge of any piece of literature? To understand where the author is coming from, what's his agenda, what's his message, what he's trying to communicate? This is one of the problems with history, and that history is always influenced by the worldview of the person writing it. And so history is something that can be manipulated, can be twisted, can be taken out of its shape and form. It's one of the reasons that many times a translation of the Bible is such a sacred responsibility. And I get very uncomfortable when you have certain translations, things like, for example, the Message Bible, that play fast and loose with many passages within the Bible simply because the author didn't have that strict a devotion to the Bible as the Word of God. So that we have to understand that it's not just simply knowing the information, but how has that information impacted you? Now, let me illustrate it from my own journey. Before I became a Christian, I was on a spiritual search, and I was getting deep into Eastern mysticism, and I was looking at books like the Quran and the Bhagavad Gita and other writers. I was listening to all sorts of religious and spiritual people. And one day as I was sitting in my room, it occurred to me that you really need to give everybody a chance to speak to you. And so I saw the Bible that my grandmother had given me when I was 12, and here I was 19 years of age. I had never cracked the page on it. And I decided, I need to sit down and read the Bible. I need to give the Bible equal time so that at least I can say, well, I read the Bible too. And so I opened it up, and I knew enough to start in Matthew because I knew there was no hope of me understanding Genesis. I mean, the whole cosmology was all wrong. You know, they didn't know we were evolved. And so I opened it up to Matthew, and I started reading the story and going along and going along. And then I hit chapter 5. I thought, wow, chapter 6, chapter 7. And I put that down. I stunned. I said, I feel like I've just read something very profound, but I have no idea what it means. And I remember I went over to my brother's room, lived on the other side of the house. I walked in, I said, hey, Jim, have you ever read the Bible? And he goes, yeah, pretty heavy, isn't it? I said, yeah, have you ever read this Matthew, this Sermon on the Mount thing? Have you ever read that? And he goes, yeah, man, really, really heavy. I said, what does it mean? He says, I have no idea. Well, I just put it away and figured, well, I'll tell people I read the Bible, but I only made it to chapter 7. But I'll tell you, the moment I asked Jesus Christ into my heart and I stood up and began to walk home, something said, you need to read the Bible. And I went right back to my house. I went to my bedroom. I picked up that Bible. I opened it and I began to read it. And I felt like it was written to me personally. Suddenly, not only did I understand it, it was an enlightening experience. And I realized I'm saved, and I was in really serious trouble. And the more I read, I thought, oh my gosh. As Paul would later say in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, you were by nature an object of God's wrath. And I thought, began to realize, God, you saved me. But you see, this is the thing I find with people who say they're Christians, and yet they have no sense of conviction. Because Jesus said the work of the Holy Spirit is first and foremost to convict us of sin. And if I read the Bible at any time in my life and I don't come away saying, wow, I feel like God's just put his finger on something in my life that I need to deal with, then I feel like I've really not let the Lord speak to me. That I've slipped into that habit pattern, that discipline, and I can be pretty good at disciplines. And I've flipped into a spiritual or religious discipline. I'll read it because that's a part of the box that I have to check for the day. But in that moment, I realized this is a vastly different experience that when you read it, it changes life. And I was so enthusiastic. I contacted half a dozen different friends, you know, and they all said they were Christians too. And I said, hey, let's meet at 6 o'clock in the morning down at the park. And let's just sit down and read the Bible together. I mean, I'm enthusiastic. And the first day, there they were. They're all there. And we just took turns passing the Bible around and reading it, a different portion. Nobody saying anything because nobody understood what we were reading, but we were reading it together, right? I was so excited. Next morning, I'm up early, head to the park, 6 a.m., sit down. Nobody showed up. And I discovered that they really weren't interested in what I had to say. They weren't even interested in Jesus enough, other than the fact that being a Christian had sort of become cool. You see, there's something about the spiritual dimension of the Christian life that is outside the understanding of someone whose life, as Paul would say to the Ephesians, has not yet been enlightened. Enlightenment is a term that suddenly you have light, not out here, but you have light in here. That God begins to shine into you and open your eyes to you and where your relationship with God is based and what things in your life get in the way of that and cause difficulties. And you begin to start repenting and asking forgiveness and praying that God would change certain things in you and help you to grow in relationship. And all of that is taking place on a very internal spiritual level because you are in connection with God. To be born again is to have the Spirit of Jesus Christ living inside of you and enabling you now to have connection with Him. See, I grew up in the days when telephones were first being introduced to people's homes. I remember our first phone number. We had three numbers. So easy to remember in those days. But before that, how did you communicate? You weren't in quite a hurry. And you realize that communication was this really difficult thing because people who were far away were hard to reach. And you didn't make long distance calls because they were very, very expensive. And so that separation was really, really close. And I think about how today, obviously, I can't get away from that thing. And I get more information and more people connecting with me than I really want. My wife was just showing me on her phone that our five-year-old grandson is sending her all sorts of pictures and he doesn't know how to write, so he just puts letters. Long string of all these things he's communicating with her as he's busily getting in his little iPad and sending messages back and forth. Those I read. Yours I tend to ignore. Sorry about that. But we all understand one of the signs of the end times, the Bible says, is there will be this increase, this exponential explosion of knowledge and information. And I think we're living that right now. And so we simply assume that that kind of communication has always been there. If you're under 50, you probably think that we always had cell phones. I remember the first cell phone I had. It was a brick, 90 cents a minute. That's even expensive by today's standards. But what am I trying to say? I don't know, I lost track. What I'm simply saying is that when you come to Christ and you begin to have that intimate communication with God, it's so exciting and so profound in that initial moment and in the months that follow, but there's a tendency oftentimes for God's people to get place where they just assume that communication with God is available to anyone. And you try to talk to somebody who doesn't know Jesus and they can't follow anything you're saying. And what's worse yet, oftentimes they have a picture in their mind of who God is and who Jesus is. And if anything you're saying doesn't line up with that, they think you're a whack job. And I would just simply say that I'm not saying therefore don't try to reach people for Christ. What I'm saying is you need to understand that people can only be reached if you're in cooperation with the Holy Spirit in your life. If you're letting the Spirit of God have control of your life enough that He is able to speak from your life. And it doesn't matter how much time you spend reading the Bible. If you read it and you're just gathering information, then you might as well go around just gathering dust because it'll be just as useless. But if you gather information about you and your relationship with God and His message to you and His love for this world and His desire to save the uttermost, then suddenly something passions inside of you and you have a message. so that like a wet sponge, when people bump into you in life, you just kind of spill out what God has been pouring into your life. The rivers of living water, Jesus said. And I don't want to sound like I'm trying to pick on anybody, but I do feel like just hitting on some of the caricatures that people make of Jesus, the kind of Jesus they conceptualize. And you know, I always try to avoid anything that in any way be interpreted as being offensive. And I'm not trying to be offensive, I'm just trying to be accurate and truthful. That I find many who grow up in a Catholic or Orthodox tradition, they see Jesus as being the son of Mary. But I have to say this, and I'm not saying this to offend you if you come from that tradition or that background, but the idea biblically of praying to Mary is blasphemy. It's blasphemy. The only person that's called the Queen of Heaven was the false worshipers in the Old Testament. That title is never applied to any woman. God doesn't have a queen. He doesn't date. And I think that's important. So who is this Jesus? Jesus becomes a secondary character. That when we want to pray, we want to talk to his mother, because as the Brown Scapular said one time, read one of their tracts, said, when you climb up the ladder and you come to Jesus, he looks at you with a scowl and you hurry back down very quickly. But when you climb the ladder to heaven and you see the Mother Mary and you plead to her, in her compassion, she turns and reveals the breasts that suck Jesus. And when he sees those, he can't deny her every request. So pray the rosary. If you don't see a problem with that, I don't know. And I talk to so many people, and they'll say, well, that's not what I believe. And I say, then you're not a good Catholic. Quite honestly, you're just not a good Catholic. Because that is Catholic doctrine, whether you like it or not. There's a Mormon Jesus who is even more fascinating. He's basically the love child between God the Father and one of his heavenly wives. And he had a brother. His name's Lucifer, or Satan. And in fact, every one of us is part of that family, been generated by God the Father, who happens to be actually God the Father's Adam God, I think, although some say that's not true anymore. But anyway, you have this really strange conglomeration that ends up creating Jesus as being a prophet, but not quite as good a prophet as Joseph Smith, who they would point out has been martyred for his faith, just like Jesus. Well, he wasn't arrested and betrayed and hung on a cross and crucified and died. Basically, he was arrested, put in a jail cell, and when the crowds came to string him up, he emptied a six-barreled revolver into the crowd, killing a couple of the guys, and then they got him and hung him up. So it's not quite the same story. There's a Jehovah Witness Jesus who isn't a man. He's Michael the Archangel. So their God, their Jesus is a created being. He's an angel, and that we aren't saved by him, but we're saved by our own good works. We earn our way to second tier existence. Of course, there's the New Age Jesus. He's that spiritually attuned, self-evolved Jesus who serves as an example to those who are seeking spiritual discovery and evolutionary advancement. And so that's the New Age Jesus. It's really just kind of somebody who shows us the way. Not unlike the Hindu Jesus, who we understand as a teenager traveled to India to learn yogic traditions. And then he returned home to become a guru to the Jews, teaching them through religious spiritual practice how to realize their universal God consciousness. And that's right out of the Gospel of Matthew. There's the Muslim Jesus, who is neither God nor the Son of God. When you go to the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem, they have all this Arabic writing on it. And what it says in Arabic is, God does not have a son. and Jesus is not God. I mean, it's all basically decrying that Jesus is not the Son of God or the Redeemer or Savior of mankind. And in fact, they say would say that, yes, we believe in Jesus. He was a prophet of Islam, but he wasn't the final prophet. The final prophet was Muhammad, who Muhammad, and that's why Muhammad's word supersedes that of Jesus. Of course, the Buddhist Jesus is a Jesus who became fully awakened and became fully enlightened, and therefore he became a Buddha, which is a category of being. And he devoted his life to teaching enlightenment to others so that they could end their suffering. If you understand Buddhism, it's basically the idea that everything around you does not really exist. It's like the cartoon that we're advertising I saw on TV last night where it said, there's no such thing as reality. This is a kid's cartoon. It's on the Disney Channel. You got to check it out. But one of the characters says, well, there's no such thing as reality. So we can reform it and turn it into a Hyundai commercial. Anyway, I guess it works. But that's the idea that, you know, none of the material world, suffering is only an illusion. It's not really real. It reminds me of the Christian Scientist guy who one time argued with his friends. He said he didn't believe that there was such a thing as pain. And so one time his friend snuck up behind him and stuck him in the rear with a hat pin. He jumped and howled and cried. And finally his friend said, so well, now what do you think about pain? He said, you know, it feels exactly the way I thought it would feel if it was real. Some people are hard to convince, you know. Then there's, of course, more troubling, the progressive liberal Jesus that really is beginning to dominate many of the mainline denominations. The Jesus is a man who was a great moral example for us to follow. He's someone we should try to emulate and try to imitate his moral code. But he didn't die for your sins. He just got unlucky. I love the Rastafarian Jesus. He's a black man. He's an avatar, black avatar of Yah, which is kind of a corruption of Yahweh or God the Father. There's the critical race theory Jesus. He's a man of color who was oppressed by the white skin privileged class. Guess I've never seen a native Jew. There's liberation theology Jesus, really the theological foundation of Gonzaga University here in our community. They see Jesus as a socialist revolutionary who gave his life trying to liberate the oppressed peoples of the world. There was one Caribbean cult I just threw in here because they always give me a laugh. They say that what the name Jesus means is Jess Us. He's a fornicating, dope-smoking Jesus. And he's just us, dude. He's just us. Well, these novel views of Jesus may seem to us sometimes as being endless, but they do have one very common characteristic. They end up making Jesus equal to us, or they make us equal to Jesus, having this some effect of essentially diminishing who Jesus is at the same time as we exalt ourselves to godhood status. You see, the biggest problem with all of these views is that none of them represent anyway the historic Jesus. And instead, they are kind of an imaginary, made-up, fictitious Jesus. And I say that because, you know, when we talk about finding the historical Jesus, PBS did a whole series on this, finding the historical Jesus. And it's really kind of ironic because we only have one source for the historical Jesus. It's called the New Testament. And it's a very comprehensive document. It's the most fully documented account of anybody from the ancient world, bar none. There's more proof that he was resurrected than there was that Julius Caesar even lived. Only the Bible tells us what he said, what he did, who he was. But what these other writings do is they attempt to co-opt the church and hijack Jesus so they can use it to fulfill their own agenda. But most importantly, it's because they're not the gospel. And because it's not the gospel, it can't fix anything. Because ultimately, the roots of society's problems is not racism, it's not economic injustice, and it's not even political oppression. And I'm not arguing that those things aren't real and that they don't exist. But I'm saying is they're not the source of the problem. The source of the problem is sin. And sin is something that's resident and it's ruling in every single one of us, regardless of the color of your skin, regardless of your ethics or your cultural background or the language that you speak or any other thing that you might describe of yourself. You are a sinner without Christ who has become and destined to become an object of God's judgment and wrath. That sin doesn't have any kind of distinction between color, culture, or class. And things that say that those are the central basis of the problems in the world are lying about what is really the root issue in society. It's only in receiving and following the Jesus of the Bible, and doing so not only literally, but let me add, seriously. And I've added that extra adjective because many times people say, well, I take the Bible literally, and then they just skip whole important parts of it. And I say, no, you need to take it seriously. If you take it literally, you need to take it seriously and not ignore it or lop off the parts that you don't like, because it's the only way that a soul can be saved and it's the only way a society can be fixed. A fascinating study that just came out yesterday was chronicling how that countries that persecute Christians are beginning to experience serious social and economic problems. It's almost, you'd say, like the hand of God is against them. And I'm not just talking about Nigeria or Saudi Arabia or China right now, which is facing serious economic and financial problems that we never hear about on this side of the water. But I even mean even those really, really abominable, reprobate places like California. That I'm not being facetious when I say to you, I do think that when people dishonor God, they invite the wrath of God. And that's why I fear for my own state, my own city, my own nation. Because the more we turn our backs on God and his word and his truth, the more we open up ourselves to the kind of oppressions that ultimately destroy a people and a nation. That what it does is it leads us to just another form of despotism and tyranny. But I think the most frightening aspect of following a novel view of Jesus is that what you believe has consequences. And here again, there's such an intellectual disconnection going on in our culture that people feel like I can believe anything because it really doesn't matter. And the problem is, not only does the Bible tell you just the opposite, but life experience should just tell you the opposite as well. I'll never forget the debate that Ravi Zacharias was having with a American professor of religion. And this professor was explaining to Ravi Zacharias, who grew up in India and was a Brahmin before he was saved. And he was explaining to him, he says, you know, Dr. Zacharias, what you have to understand is in America, it's either or, but in the Far East, it's both and. And Dr. Zacharias said, sir, with all due respect, in India, it's also either or. When you are in the corner, you look both directions, because if you don't and you step into the street, it's either you or the bus. There's a reality that crashes into you and you cannot avoid it. And my friends, that's the point of believing something that's true or not. That if we believe in something that's the truth and it's the truth, it will prove itself out in our life. Part of the testimony of the Christian is, I followed him and he's been faithful to me. He's fulfilled his word. He's given evidence of his truth and his reality. And the point is that when people go in a way away from God, we're told that they're heading in the path of destruction and they begin to see the destructive effects of their life. That's why Jesus said that, see to it that the light within you is not darkness. That's an amazing phrase. It always fascinates me that someone, and I was that guy before I was a Christian, I thought that I had all this enlightenment, all this insight, this understanding, and I got saved and I realized I was living in the worst kind of darkness, totally blinded. And I was wondering, why does my life suck? Why am I depressed? Why am I surrounded by disappointment and harm? And why are these things always going bad? And I came to Jesus and realized, because I was following my own opinions. I wasn't following God's will. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' And then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" It's frightening to me as I read the comments of many people out there who are basically promoting all these different ideologies, and they try to heap Jesus into the lump and say, Jesus this and Jesus that. And I think to myself, they're going to be standing before the God of the universe one day, and they're going to say, Jesus, we fought for social justice on your behalf. And he's going to say, that's nice, but remember, I don't know you. Depart from me, you doers of evil. This is where we find the difference in an Apollos. And every time you meet an Apollos in your life, it's the greatest thing. I said there were seven things that Luke described of him. There's an eighth one that wasn't in the immediate list, but it's probably the most important one of all. It said that when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. And once he had that more adequate understanding, rising from a spirit-filled, born-again experience, the man became a force that couldn't be stopped. Not because of his intellect or education or his eloquence, but because what was moving in him was the Holy Spirit of God. It goes on to say, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Let's pray. Father, I ask that your Holy Spirit would have free access to our hearts and our minds right now. As I think of all of us who are assembled here, we are not monolithic in our lives. Our experiences are different. Our thoughts are oftentimes are different. The issues we have to deal with are often so very different. That some of us are early in that journey. Some of us have been on it for decades. But in the end of the day, as Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. That it's not by might, Zechariah said. It's not by strength. It's not by eloquence or education or position or power. It's my spirit. And I think when Zechariah spoke that to the Jews who had come back from Babylon and they were trying to rebuild a destroyed city, trying to erect the temple again that they might worship God according to the ordinances of his word, that how the discouragement set in and very quickly people stopped building and people began to worry about their own life and their own future. They began to take the materials and resources you had given them to rebuild the temple, and they began to use it to build their own houses. And how you so clearly said through the prophet Haggai, why do you build your house while mine lies in ruins? You wonder why your lives aren't blessed. You're wondering why things don't go forward. I pray, Father, that we would just learn the lessons that Scripture so teaches, not just so that we can memorize them or learn the morals, but we might understand with conviction the ways of the Lord, and we would follow them in our own life. As my pastor so often used to say, one life will soon be passed, but only that which is done for Christ will last. How many of us get to our older ages and we can't sleep at night because we're worried about our retirement? What will be there? Will we be able to do all the things we want to do? And on it goes, and we overlook the most important thing, that I've been bought with a price. And that what I should be most concerned with is, God, let me always be faithful to following after the center of your will and your purpose for me. God, all this prayer can only make sense in a heart that yearns to know you. And I pray, Father, that those who know you would be strengthened and encouraged, and those who don't know you, not really, would come to that crisis in their life where they realized, I'm on the wrong side of eternity right now. And they would repent and receive you as their Savior. I ask this in Jesus' holy name.